Our text for this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, the same text that we had 2 weeks ago. This familiar text to us, where we use it in the administration of the table at the beginning of each month. We focused 2 weeks ago primarily on Jesus' language regarding his broken body. And there was no need, really, to neglect the cup 2 weeks ago, but I knew that I wanted to focus on the cup, which is the blood of the new covenant, this week. And so that's what we'll focus our attention on this week. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you probably already found it, but if you haven't, it's on New Testament page 136. We have all, no doubt, been to birthday parties, have probably hosted birthday parties. Ideally, these are celebrative occasions for remembering or memorializing, we might say, the birth of the one whose birthday it is, or rather the anniversary of their birthday. We take a verbal shortcut there, don't we, and just call it birthday. We not only remember the birth, but we celebrate the birth and the person who was born. We give thanks for the birth and for the person who was born on this day, however many years ago. I'm not going to ask how many years that was. Not only are we celebrating and giving thanks and remembering for the birth, we're doing more than that, ideally, at a birthday party. We are actually spending time with the person who was born. We are sitting down together and enjoying food together. We are actually, in the course of the party, living in the relationship that we have with this person and enjoying that relationship. And I'm using this as an analogy to make us to begin to think about the Lord's Supper as a covenant meal and how it functions. That's what we want to look at this morning. We'll read again from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before we do, let's ask God to help us. Father, this is your word. Perfect in every way to achieve the purposes for which you gave it. But we are not perfect recipients. Our minds and our hearts wander. We evade what is inconvenient or distasteful to us. We substitute our own thoughts for your own without even recognizing that we do this, that we import into your word a sense that we find not there, but we think we do because we have brought it with us. We will do these sorts of things to our own detriment if you do not work by your Holy Spirit. Cause us to interpret aright. Lord, will you place a blessing on the preparation that I have been doing this past week and these past months? Will you guard my tongue from error, from saying anything for which you do not give warrant in your word? And will you open all of us to the truth of your word? Grow your church to the glory of yourself through the Son. We ask by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of the Son. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We have asked that he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Two major points for the outline of the sermon today. The first of these is the Lord's Supper as memorial. We get that from Christ's language saying, do this in remembrance of me. One of the things that we are supposed to be doing in the Lord's Supper is remembering, memorializing the work that Christ has accomplished. This link between the Lord's Supper and the Passover as a memorial meal is quite clear because Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper while he was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. He made significant changes there. The Passover had always been and still is for Jews today and still is for Christians today, even the Lord's Supper as a fulfillment of all that the Passover stood for. The Lord's Supper serves even for Christians today as a memorial of that mighty redemptive work of God that he did through Moses in bringing his people out of the house of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. They remember that mighty work that God had done that was for them and for us as the heirs of Israel, a community-forming redemptive work. I say community-forming or nation-forming for them because it serves as the foundation for the covenant document. The covenant requirements are given in summary form by the Ten Commandments. And there is a short prologue to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then follow the commandments. His redemptive work to bring them out as a people serves as the foundation for then forming them into a people for his own name's sake. That is how the Passover had always functioned and still functions today, to remember the founding of the nation by the mighty redemptive work of God. Now Jesus makes a really significant change when he says, from now on, whenever you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. There's something new there. The mighty redemptive work that Christ was about to perform is the fulfillment of all that the Passover had typified for God's people. And they didn't know it, but that was a picture of something greater that was to come. And so just as the Jews have always been accustomed to celebrating the Passover, because it is a celebration of this work of God and of their history and of their relationship with God, this is why we say we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I wonder if you've ever pondered that. I think for most of us, we have some sense that the Lord's Supper ought to be a somber occasion. That if anyone should be not doing what they're supposed to be doing, but instead looking around to see what we're doing, they should find us looking very grieved over our sins. There's some truth in that. But because we think that way, perhaps the language that we still use in the church of celebrating the Lord's Supper has been a bit confusing. It is appropriate to call it a celebration because we are celebrating what our God has done. We are remembering our history, how it is that we were formed as a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, the body of Christ. It's all founded on the redemptive work of Christ. We celebrate the founding of our nation as Americans every year, do we not? On the 4th of July. Now, we're happy to invite non-U.S. citizens into our celebrations on the 4th of July. If we were to have a foreign exchange student or someone who is with us for any reason who wishes to participate, we have no problem with inviting them to participate, do we? And yet, we can imagine a refugee, someone who's come to this country fleeing from tyranny and persecution and oppression, and they have been in the United States for some years pursuing the lengthy process of becoming a citizen. During those years, on every 4th of July, they have joined in the celebration, but think of that first July 4th after having become a citizen. That's going to be special, isn't it? We're happy to invite people in to our 4th of July celebrations who are not citizens, but the Lord forbade foreigners to participate in the Passover meal. In Exodus chapter 12, where he's instituting that meal as an ongoing institution for his people, in verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover, no foreigner shall eat of it." Because it's a covenant meal. It is for those who belong to the covenant to celebrate that covenant, to celebrate the work of God of redeeming them and of bringing them in, forming this community. It's relevant for us to notice this because we are party to the same covenant. Jesus says, taking this cup after supper, it's the cup of thanksgiving, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." But what he means by new covenant is not brand new, never been seen before, totally different. He means new covenant the way General Motors introduces the new Camaro. It's mostly exactly like the old Camaro. That's why they call it a Camaro. They want it to be easily identifiable as a General Motors product and as a Camaro. I guarantee you, no time in the future is Chevrolet going to come out with a version of the Camaro that is an 18-foot-long wood-paneled station wagon. I mean, they come out with that, they're not going to call it a Camaro. They make some changes to the trim, to the features. Maybe the transmission has an extra gear this year. There's a reason to call it new. But there is more reason to connect it with the old. There are new things about the new covenant, but the substance of the covenant is the same. The God is the same. The people are the same. The law is the same. The means of our salvation is the same. It is the administration that changes. So we are members of the same church. Now one could become a citizen of Israel. God forbade a foreigner from eating of the Passover, but one could become an Israelite. That would require instruction in the law of Moses so that one knew what it was that was required of an Israelite. What you can and cannot eat, what sacrifices are to be made, and how and when, what feast days are to be kept. All of these things have to be known in order for one to agree, to submit oneself to that law of Moses, and then the rite of circumcision had to be administered. Then one was brought into the community, considered to be an Israelite. And there's a place where we see some changes, some newness to the new covenant, and fundamental similarity. We don't circumcise anymore because, well, for multiple reasons, that had become such a sign of ethnic national Judaism that some change was required. Circumcision is also a bloody rite, and it is not appropriate after the shedding of the blood of Christ to utilize blood in the signs of the covenant. But we baptize into the Church of Jesus Christ. There is still the need to understand who God is, what He has done for us, to put our faith in that, to know something of what He requires of us, to acquiesce to that and to receive the covenant sign, not of circumcision any longer, but of baptism, in order to be brought in. We can think of another illustration of this, not just the historical biblical illustration of Israel and the Passover and of circumcision, but we can think of a familial illustration, another figure that the Scripture gives us for coming into the people of God, one of adoption. I've heard the story of a foster child. True story, I think, but I can't remember where I heard it or many of the details, so I'm filling in. But I've heard of a foster child who one day was discouraged and moody. His foster mom was concerned about him and prodded him some, asking him what was the matter. And after some time, she got out of him, "I want you to spank me." Now, this prompted further discussion, as you can imagine. This family, we'll call them just for convenience, the Christiansons, was a Christian family who practiced biblical, loving, careful, judicious, totally non-abusive corporal punishment of their biological children to train them up in the way that they should go. And this foster child had noticed that though his foster parents said they loved him, though they said they felt about him like a son, that they considered him to be a part of the family, though this child loved them and considered himself in his heart to be a Christiansen, nevertheless, his foster parents treated him differently than they treated their biological children. And that was because of the law of the land. Any form of corporal punishment whatsoever was forbidden by law. If the social worker were to find out that they spanked this child, he would be removed from their home immediately and permanently. I know of foster families who have adopted foster children. We can imagine such a family in years to come, you know, inviting friends and family to come and have a big birthday party for this, their adopted son. And it's just, you know, a fun time like any other birthday party would be, but we can imagine a smaller, closer knit, more significant celebration each year when that family would celebrate the day on which the judge issued the order making the child a member of the family and legally changing his name to Christiansen. That's why baptism is called christening. Because in many cultures, in the past and even today, when one converts to Christianity and takes upon himself or herself that new identity, there is a desire to take on a new name to reflect the fact that this is an identity-changing thing. This is a new creation in Christ. And so the recipient of baptism takes upon him or herself at that moment a Christian name, thus christening. At the supper, God's covenant people celebrate the redemptive work of Christ. We remember what Christ did that formed us into his church. And like the Christiansens can say, "We will be your parents, and you will be our son." So we celebrate the covenant promise of God to us. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." The Lord's Supper is a memorial, a remembering, a celebrating, and a giving thanks for the redemptive work of Christ. By the way, that's where another word that we use for the Lord's Supper comes from. Not so much in the Presbyterian tradition, but you've probably heard it called the Eucharist. It comes from the Latin for Thanksgiving. This is a Thanksgiving that we celebrate when we come to it as a memorial. Secondly, beyond memorial, and we get that from its obvious tie to the Passover, a memorial meal and Christ's language of saying, "Do this in remembrance of me," there is also a connection to the blood of the covenant, this language that Jesus uses of ratifying a covenant, renewing the covenant of grace. This language that he uses with the cup is different than what he said with the blood, or with the bread. That was his body broken for you. When he raises the cup, he does not say, "This is my blood spilled for you." He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now that's an allusion to Exodus chapter 24. And the Hebrew mind, every Hebrew mind, would have known it. The Jewish mind would go immediately back to the institution of the covenant between God and his people administered through Moses You probably know that the Ten Commandments first appear in Exodus chapter 20. Then follow several chapters of covenant building. God is telling Moses, this is what is required of the people. This is what I want you to do. This is how you are to worship me. And following that, when we get to Exodus chapter 24, we get this passage where Moses comes down from the mountain and reports to the people. This language of blood of the covenant comes from here. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 11. If you want to turn there, we may spend a little bit of time there. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 58. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So this whole circumstance would be brought back to the mind of those who heard what Paul wrote, reporting the words of Jesus on that night when he instituted this meal that we still celebrate, the blood of the covenant, the new covenant that is ratified in his blood. There is blood here in this passage from Exodus chapter 24. It comes from the sacrifices that the young men offered. They offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings of oxen. And from these slain animals comes this blood. This blood accomplishes achieves at least three things. The blood of the covenant communicates the life and death seriousness of the covenant bond. Somewhat famously in our circles, O. Palmer Robertson, in his book on covenants, has defined covenant in part as a bond in blood. The Hebrews never say, make a covenant, form a covenant, invent a covenant, agree to a covenant. It is always cut a covenant. Because the making of a covenant requires the spilling of blood. It indicates the life and death seriousness of the bond. Most of you have probably heard the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 talked about in this way. You remember that God required Abraham to take several animals, to slay them, to divide them in two, and to lay the halves across from one another, forming this sort of aisle, between which those two who were going to agree to a covenant would traditionally walk along this aisle between the halves. It was a way of communicating in sign form the seriousness of this bond. A way of saying, may what has happened to these animals happen to me if I should break the covenant we are making. It is a life and death serious relationship that we enter into when we say covenant. The blood of the covenant communicates that life and death seriousness. Secondly, the blood of the covenant atones for the sins of the people, making them fit to enter into covenant with God. Notice what Moses did with half of this blood. He threw it on the people. Immediately after they have said, all that you have directed us to do, we will do, and we will be obedient. Then he throws this blood on them. and calls it the blood of the covenant. We know from other passages of Scripture when the people are sprinkled with blood in this way, it is for atonement. It is because the people are sinful. They do break covenant. They have just said, all this we will do, and yet we know they will not do all of that. Not perfectly, not consistently, not up to the standard of God. And that will incur the covenant curse, namely death. And so there is, as part of the covenant of grace, the whole sacrificial system. A way for something else to die, some other blood to be shed. And it is placed on the people to atone for them, that the grace of the covenant might be extended to them. Christ fulfills all that the sacrificial system signified. He bled once and for all. The writer to the Hebrews makes much of this. The blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. It just isn't worth enough. And the fact that it was ineffective was built into the Levitical sacrificial system, the writer to the Hebrews says, because you had to do it again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Why did you have to do it again? Because it didn't work last time. No more. The blood of the new covenant, the blood of the anointed one, is once and for all, making atonement for his people. There is a third thing that the blood of the covenant achieves. The sacrifice of the animals provides the covenant meal. Here's another part of the making of a covenant ceremony. The way that the covenant is ratified, the way that it is confirmed, is when the parties to the covenant sit down and share a meal together. They have already verbally ratified the covenant. One, the superior party who has the power to enforce a covenant has said, this is who I am to you, this is who you will be to me, and this is what I'm going to require of you. The lesser has then verbally agreed to that. At the point of the sword, more often than not, if we're talking about human covenants, he doesn't have much choice but to agree. And then there is a visible word. There is a sign that signifies this agreement and serves to ratify what has been ratified verbally. The two sit down and have a meal together. We see this happen in Genesis chapter 31 between men. And Jacob has married both of his uncle Laban's daughters. He has had many sons by these two daughters. He has defeated Laban's trickery by which he sought to get Jacob to work for him for free through all of these years, and has amassed for himself great wealth at Laban's expense. Almost everything that Laban owns in terms of herds and flocks now belongs to Jacob. And Jacob perceives that the sons of Laban are not real happy about their not having much of an inheritance left, and he begins to fear for his safety. And so he runs away. He sneaks away in the night with his wives and his children and his flocks and his herds. And Laban catches up with him, not having wives and children and flocks and herds to slow him down. He catches up with Jacob and says, what are you doing? You're taking my whole family away from me. Here go my daughters and my grandsons and my granddaughters. You're taking them away. What are you doing? And in Genesis chapter 31, they come to an agreement. They make a covenant together. In fact, the text says they cut a covenant. And as part of doing that, they sacrifice animals. And then they take the flesh of the animals they have sacrificed, and they sit down and they share a meal together. They set up this pillar of stones as a sign of the covenant that is between them. They have promised, neither of them, to cross past this pillar of stones in the direction of the other with the intent of doing harm. That's what they have agreed upon. If any should break it, they become liable to the curses of the covenant, which would be death, signified by the sacrificial offerings. God takes that cultural norm from the ancient Near East and uses it in making covenant with his people. The Levitical law included directions for many kinds of sacrifices, including peace offerings. A worshiper would come to the temple and bring a peace offering, that is, an offering that is designed to make peace between oneself and God. Leviticus chapter 3 and chapter 7 are some of the places where these peace offerings are talked about. They make it clear that when the animal is sacrificed, part of the animal belongs to God. The blood belongs to him, because the life belongs to him. The life is in the blood. And the fat belongs to him. And so the priest would take these fat portions from the butchered animal and put them on the altar. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16 says, "The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's." Part of the animal was given to the priest, and part of the animal was eaten by the worshiper there at the altar where he offered it. So the fat is a food offering to the Lord. It is being, what? Consumed on the altar of the Lord, while the worshiper is eating his portion there at the temple. It is a covenant ratifying ceremony, where God and the worshiper sit down and share a meal together as a way of sealing this covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, some of Moses' last words to the people of Israel before they were to enter into the promised land. In chapter 27, he says, "Now this is what you're supposed to do. When I die and Joshua takes over and he takes you across the Jordan, one of the first things you need to do is have this covenant ratifying, reaffirming of the covenant ceremony in this valley between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. You're to set up these stones and whitewash them and write the words of the covenant on them. And then six of the tribes are to be on one mountain and six on the other, facing one another across the valley. And six of those tribes are to call out the blessings of the covenant. And the other six on Mount Ebal, they are to cry out the curses of the covenant." And there's a lengthy passage in Deuteronomy chapter 27 where the curses of the covenant are detailed. "You shall say this, cursed is one who rebels against his parents." And then all the people are to say, "Amen. We agree to that." They are reforming the covenant in the promised land. And in that chapter, verse 7, as part of this whole ceremony, Moses instructs the people, "You shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." So the blood of the covenant, there in Exodus chapter 24 and all throughout the covenant life of the people of Israel, and Jesus making reference to it as he institutes the Lord's Supper for us, the blood of the covenant communicates life and death, seriousness. It atones for the sins of the people, and it provides this covenant ratifying meal for us to sit down at table with our God and to reaffirm the covenant. The covenant meal does more than just ratify and affirm the covenant. There is also, like we said with the birthday party, there's not just the celebration there, not just the remembering, not just a reaffirming of our relationship with one another, our love for one another, but there is actually enjoying the relationship, actually participating in the covenant. That happens at the Lord's Supper as well. We are communing together. Together as the body of Christ, together with our brothers and sisters, and as a family, we are communing as we are in union coming to the table, and there is communion with God through Christ, the Lord of the covenant. All these dimensions of communing together, of enjoying and participating in the covenant, are elucidated by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 16 and 17. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You see all the dimensions there. We are one together, communing together, and we are communing together with the body and blood of Christ. We are united to one another, even as we are all and as a body united to Christ in the very act of participating in communion. Should have entitled this sermon the many names for the Lord's Supper. We began talking about a birthday party. We have talked about the national birthday, the celebration of the founding of a people. We've also talked about adoption, the bringing into a family from the outside. Those, of course, the idea of national birthday and the idea of adoption are big biblical figures. I made the birthday party one up, but the Bible talks about the Passover as a memorial of the founding of the nation of Israel. The Bible talks about adoption into the family of God. There is another figure that the Bible makes use of, one that Paul indicates in Ephesians chapter 5, was purpose created by God to serve as a picture of the covenant relationship between Christ and His church. We celebrate wedding anniversaries too. We invite friends to help us celebrate birthdays, don't we? Some people seem to have the attitude that the more people who come, the better off we are. The more celebrative it is. And we invite friends to come and help us celebrate wedding anniversaries, too. Probably not in quite the same way, or with quite the same magnitude, but that also happens. My father is already talking with me and my two siblings about his desire to have the three of us and our families be with him and with my mom in December of 2018 to help them celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. We do invite others in, but there is a sense, too, in which the celebration of a marriage, the celebrating of a wedding anniversary, is only for the husband and the wife. It's only for the parties to that marriage covenant who have sworn covenant vows to one another. If we can understand that there is at least an exclusive dimension to the celebrating of a wedding anniversary, certainly we not only understand, but we call right and good and beautiful the exclusive participation in and enjoyment of the marriage covenant. If we talk about the sealing of the marriage, the ratifying of that covenant, the consummating of the marriage covenant, then that is something we want to be exclusive. Only parties to the covenant are to engage in that. Now, to call to your minds what I have probably just called to your minds, while we are thinking about the covenant between God and His people may seem crass, even to the point of sacrilege. I would agree with you, if that was your sense, except that the Scripture so often makes use of the same figure for the same purpose. Again and again and again and again, the prophets prosecute the Lord's case against His covenant people in terms of adultery and prostitution. And in the New Testament, Paul uses this same figure in several different places to teach us that we, collectively, as His church, are flesh of His flesh and blood of His blood. Utilizing the language of Adam's exclamation when he met Eve. Language 2 from Ephesians chapter 5. Calling the church the flesh and bone. I'm sorry, it's not blood, it's bone. Flesh and bone of Christ. And Paul in another place says that we are joined to Christ like a woman whose first husband has died, so that she is free to marry again. Our first covenant relationship, that covenant relationship with the law, with the covenant of works is dead through faith in Christ, and so we are legally united to Christ by a ratified covenant of grace. And we participate in the Lord's Supper, a foretaste of what the Apostle John in the Revelation calls the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a profound and mysterious truth that you call us to be a people belonging to one another and to you, in covenant with you, issuing to us great and profound and sweet and rich and many covenant promises that in the supper you reissue to us and re-ratify to us as you renew your covenant with us. Will you make us to treasure this as we ought, and to respond as we ought, to recognize that as we come to the table, we too are ratifying. We too are like our ancestors of old who responded and vowed, this we will do. We will live as your people according to your rule over us. And we are doing that. We are renewing covenant with you as we sit at table making peace with you through the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the new covenant that is in Christ. And will you make us to live confidently, graciously, gratefully, knowing that we belong, all that we are, all that we have, we belong to you as members of the covenant. You will be our God, and we will be your people. We pray it all for your glory and the good of your church, in Jesus' name. Amen.